Hey, we are about to actually close down this series. And that is because for those of you who have been paying attention, looking, you said, oh, wow, we're moving right along. But there's a lot of the book left to go. And so today will be the largest amount that we will cover because I think we can summarize a great deal. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am in no way, shape, or form saying that there is something less about this passage of Scripture. That there's not things to learn. In fact, there's plenty of things in here we could have parked on. But just in the desire to bring about the most important things for where we are today as a church, we said, hey, let's summarize this in the dividing up of the land. And so we're going to make our way all the way from chapter 13 all the way through 22. Now, I know some of you just thought, are we going to stand for the entirety of that reading right there? Go back like they did, Nehemiah, stand up for 6 hours. And no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to take portions of it. It'll be too difficult for you to try to follow along in your Bible there, so we're going to have it up on the screen as well. But anyway, today I am really, really looking forward to today. I think there are some big principles that we can take with us, and then we can hone in on two particular aspects of this text here this morning and walk away, hopefully, ideally, Lord willing, being comforted where we need to be comforted. And being convicted where it is that we need to be convicted. That's been my prayer throughout this week, that the Holy Spirit would do that very thing. So in this series, we've said a few things all the way along. We make war that we may live in peace. It's what Aristotle made famous. We said the book of Joshua is a divine call to courage by seeing God's faithfulness as he grows his kingdom through his people. He is going to expand his kingdom. Randy Pope heard this from him years ago, taking it with me. The kingdom of God is the reign of Christ the King in the lives of his kingdom people, which grows extensively, that is broader, that is when people make a profession of faith in Christ, and it also grows intensively, which is deeper, which means that more and more areas of your own personal life get surrendered and submitted over to the Lordship of Christ. Now, if you were not here last week, please go back and watch that, listen to that, whatever your preferred method of consuming something that's taking place online. It was very, very helpful. And Todd spent a great deal of time talking about this aspect here. What does it look like for us, deeper and deeper, to have more of our lives surrendered over to the Lordship of Christ? For those of you that are paying attention and keeping along, we're in that fourth section of how the book of Joshua could be outlined, not the only outline that's out there. It's the outline we've been using. And then we'll begin touching in on that epilogue there, which is the farewell of Joshua. We'll save chapters 23 and 24 for next week, but that's where we are. Individuality is healthy. That which makes you is a healthy thing. In other words, you can have preferences, you can have tastes. Your personality is unique. It's individual to you. You may have certain teams that you pull for, etc. That which makes you distinct from, but still within the larger whole is a good thing. It's good for us to celebrate that. It's good for us to look at the differences, the uniquenesses of individuals. We should celebrate that. It's good to celebrate birthdays, for example. That was the day in which you were born. It's one of the main things that makes you unique or distinct from the rest of the members of your family. But on your birthday, we don't worship you. We want to honor you. Individuality is helpful. Have you ever seen someone who just dresses differently, uniquely in a middle school? It's kind of cool. They have their own preferred style, and they own it. There was a girl named Mary Dawson who was I went to school with, and Mary made her own jewelry even in the seventh grade. Now, keep in mind, I was in middle school and high school in the graduated high school in 88. So those mid-80s is when I'm in the middle school and high school. And so there was lots of big things. There was lots of big hair. There was lots of big shoulder pads for girls. Lots of big stuff. And she had big earrings that she made. And I always thought it was the coolest thing, even though nobody else that I ever saw anywhere in the world wore what she wore. She later on would use that. She would do some things later on in life as it pertains to fashion. There are all kinds of things that make you an individual and worth celebrating and honoring, etc. Individuality is healthy. Individualism is deadly. Now, I'm not using individualism in the classic sense that you will find it in Webster's dictionary. I'm using it in a sense of this, where we're talking about not just that which makes you distinct from, but still within the group or the whole in there. I'm talking about that which takes you out of and away from, separate from the whole. Think of it this way. Individuality is something that we can celebrate. Individualism is when we want to be worshiped, meaning that everything that I do and say, you must embrace and accept. Folks, that's deadly. There's a million examples that we could give right now. Things that might make someone different or distinct, etc. And yet all the things that we talked about with individuality are worth celebrating. There are other things that are so damaging to the individual, so damaging to the whole, it would actually be foolish and irresponsible for us as a group to embrace all of it. And let me ask you, do we not see that in mass going on in our world today? That you must accept every single aspect of everything that I want to be true of me. And if you don't accept it and celebrate it, then somehow or another you are and you fill in the blank. It's foolish. It's downright damaging, folks. I'm telling you, it is deadly. The worship of self, that my self-expression, that everything that I have, that needs to be put on front and center, and it is the highest priority, is absolutely absurd. And no society will ever stand when we worship the individuals in the society over the whole. Now, we're going to see this today. This is not something that I wanted to do to come up and give a political rant. For those of you who don't know, I am neither a Republican nor a Democrat. I'm happy to talk politics with you. I just am not going to do it right here in this pulpit. I'd much rather talk to you about what God's word has to say. Then you can apply it however you want to your political leaning and ideology. What I'm giving you is just a principle that's just true in life. If you are physically able and you can, would you stand in honor of God's word? I'm going to be bouncing around in here. We're going to start with just the first verse in chapter 13. We'll make our way over to chapter 14, and then we'll close with bouncing around in chapter 22. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet much land to possess." Down to chapter 14. "These are the inheritances of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the father's house of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them, for the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites' land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was back in the day when Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with the great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. And when they came to the region of Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an imposing altar of size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land in Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Skip down to verse 10. 16. Then thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, "What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" Verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel. And skip down to verse 24. "No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, and you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you.'" You may be seated. Now, I know it feels like a lot of bouncing around, and there was in there. But just a couple of principles that we want to draw out from this section. Now, what's going to happen in this section is the land is going to be divided. You remember this. There were three tribes that said, or two and a half tribes that said, "We want to get land on this side of the Jordan." So rather than crossing over the Jordan in order to go in and conquer it, they said, "We really want our place to be over here." So they stayed there for a little while. Then when the time came, Joshua said, "Hey, remember, it's time to go fight." And they did. They came and they fought, and they fought valiantly, and they fought faithfully. And so this section right here is going to show that this group of people were going to stay on that side of the Jordan, on the east side. Then there's going to be the west side. And that was going to be divided up amongst the other tribes that are there. And so here he's just pointing out, he's giving what it is that Moses had already given to them, and then they can go back and they can rest. But look at verse 1. You chuckled when we read it, and you should have, because Joshua tells us that Joshua was old and advanced in years. And what did God do? He told him, "Dude, you're old and you're advanced in years." You ever had one of those moments where you just thought, "I think I'm getting old. I mean, I'm growing a little bit, and this is wrinkled and all that. And so, Lord, what do you think?" And it'd be like the Lord saying, "Yeah, you're old and you're fat. And I love you. It's okay." Joshua is older now. He's advanced in years. Now, why would the scriptures point this out? I think at the very least, it's going to show us that God is never dependent on any leader. He's never dependent upon any generation. God raises up leaders as he pleases. He raises up generations as he pleases. Before this guy named Joshua, there was this guy named Moses. And everybody's going, how in the world are we ever going to replace Moses? And now they're getting towards the end going, how in the world are we ever going to replace Joshua? And God all along is saying, I'm the one who has raised up people. It's never about a pastor. It's never about a teacher. It's never about a coach. It's never about a politician. It's never, ever, ever about an individual. It's always about what the Lord's going to do. The problem for most of us is we tend to focus and hone in on the things that we can see rather than the person who is actually orchestrating all of this. First principle that I see in chapter 13 that comes actually from verse 1, God delights to use his people for his glory. Now, God delights in doing this. I think you can actually hear it in the text here. I think that you can actually hear God saying, you're right, Joshua, you're old. And I sure have enjoyed using you all these years. I've enjoyed raising you up. I've enjoyed making walls fall down before you. I have enjoyed every moment of this. Not saying that you're without sin. Not saying there hasn't been times in which I had to discipline you guys. I'm telling you, I have delighted in you. I'm a good, good father. God delights to use his people for his glory. You are never too young to be used by God. You're in middle school. You're never too young to be used by God to expand God's kingdom in this world. You think you don't have enough knowledge yet? You don't have enough experience? You're never too inexperienced to be used by God. You know what else is true? You're never too old to be used by God. There's no retirement in the scriptures from ministry. There is giving everything that you have, just as Paul said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering until the Lord gives you his last breath, and then you're going to be buried with your brethren. But until such time, there is a war to fight, and we wage war not against the people of this world, but against the prince of the power of this world. And you're never, ever too old to be used by God. Look at chapter 14, the verses that we read. It says that the people of Judah are going to come to Joshua at Gilgal, and they're going to ask for them. But look at what it says next. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Caleb, his ancestry is not Jewish. His ancestry is outside of the Jewish people. He was one of those whose ancestors decided that it was good, it was true, it was right. They decided to turn their lives over to the lordship of Jehovah God. And Caleb is a descendant of that. He is one that has been fighting for the people of God, even though he is not in the bloodline of the Jewish people. He was spiritual Israel, although he was not physical Israel. And he was treated as if he was one of them. In fact, he's one of the two spies that went in that had all the faith to believe that God could do whatever it is that he said he would do. Now, I find this fascinating. Caleb and Joshua are likely around the same age. I wouldn't dare say that they're the same age. I wouldn't dare say that they're, you know, twin, nothing like that. But they're roughly the same age. They're from the same generation. So we have every reason to believe that they're fairly close in their age. And it says here that he's 85 years old. Now, look at this. Look what he's doing. He comes to Joshua and he says, "Say, Joshua, I think it's time now that I take the land that God had promised me all the years previous to this." He knew that the battles were there to be done. So he was not going to disengage in war. He says, now it's time for me to receive the land that God had told me that he wanted to get. Do you hear his offensive posture towards the Lord? It's time. I'm just going to going to remind you, Lord, what it is that you promised to me. And so, Lord, Joshua, would you divide this up now? And this is the spot of land that I want to take. And Joshua says, absolutely. Now, just real quick. How bold are you in asking things for God as it pertains to the expansion of his kingdom? How faithfully, how boldly, how passionately, how perseveringly, if that's a word, are you praying and asking God to expand the kingdom in and through you? Or do you tend to look out at all of the giants in the land? And do you respond like the generation of Caleb before that were wandering around in the wilderness? Do you see it through Caleb and Joshua's eyes, or do you see it through their parents' eyes? I mean, the culture that we live in today. What can we do? I mean, we've gone so crazy. What's up is down. What's down is up. What is right is wrong. What's wrong is right. What's awful is celebrated. I mean, there's just nothing we can do. We're just poor little Christians, and we're going to get persecuted, and we're going to get pushed to the side. Poor little us. Or do you approach the throne and say, God, this is your territory. This is your land. This was a place that was handed over to you. I'm not talking about government right now. I'm talking about the people of God. Do you remember studying your history books in which the people of God were the most influential people in this culture? What happened? I'll guarantee you what happened. The people stopped trying to influence. And they stepped back. Wanted to create their own culture rather than marching forward and waging war. How boldly do you ask God? Caleb says, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. That's all the way down in verse, I believe that's 12. Yes, but now look. Look at the end of verse 12. It may be that the Lord be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. This is so great. I'm 85. I'm ready to go get that land. You know what else I'm ready to do? I'm ready to keep fighting. Joshua, I want this land, and the land that God has promised is going to be possession of it. I want to take it, and I'm willing to continue fighting for it at 85 years old. Please let me be like that. You've heard me talk about my grandmother before. I just remind you again, I'm so privileged to, my mother's mother was a woman that every time I would visit her into her 90s, she was typically telling me some story about what it is that she was learning, what it is that she was reading. My favorite story from her is when she shared the gospel with the man who broke into her house to steal her silver. My grandmother never stopped until she absolutely lost her ability to think. Alzheimer's and dementia ate her up. But all the way up until then, my grandmother spent hours a day on her knees praying for the expansion of God's kingdom. I want to show you just a couple of maps. Because God is going to, the second principle, God delights to give good gifts to his people. I think this is what we need to see. Over here on the left side over here, you see the majority of the tribes are on the west side of the Jordan. The purple, green, and orange over there on the east side of the Jordan. Those are the two and a half tribes that decided they wanted to stay in that direction. This is how the land eventually was divided up. This is what is explained in chapters 14, all the way through the end of 21. But this is what would take place later on. So in other words, when Saul and David come to rise as kings later on, they're going to take even more land, which is the next slide, I believe. That's the area that they take. Now, they take all of this area right here, meaning that they conquer this land. But do you know what they didn't do? they did not actually inhabit that land. So although they had taken control of it, they actually didn't dwell in it. Now, what's the big difference? It's one thing for the land to be conquered. It's another thing for the land to be dwelt in, to be lived in, because when it's lived in, that's when the place is influenced. That's when the values of a culture come to light in another culture. But because they actually did not possess it, they did not dwell in it, they didn't take it in there, guess what happened to those cultures? They eventually made their way back. And guess what happens at the beginning of the book of Judges? Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And this group of people in here begin to come in and begin to kick the tail of the Israelites until the Israelites would call out to God and God would raise up a judge and then he would rescue them and then they would forget who God was again. And this happens over and over again all throughout the book of Judges. God delights to give good gifts to his children. Can I ask you, what good gifts are you not using today? What does God put at your disposal he desires for you to use for the expansion of his kingdom? What are you just sitting on? Do you have gifts that are latent in you right now that are being untapped and unused as it pertains to gospel ministry? Don't ever think that some gift that you have is not useful. One of the things that I love about my wife, who is not here this morning and is not watching online and here, so I can say this without trying to sound like I'm getting brownie points, my wife has one of the most creative minds that's out there. It's actually quite freakish at times. It's frightening. But some of the ways that she goes to bring encouragement to other people is unusual. And she's got this really creative flair to her. If you've ever received a card from the McNeelys, just know that it's all me. It has nothing to do with Judith whatsoever. It's these incredible things. And she pays attention to details and she listens. And so she writes these notes. People save cards that Judith gives them for years. I'm not kidding. Judith wrote a card to a girl when she was in the third grade. She was a girl that had a particularly tough week. And a tough week in that school. She was in our twins' class. And so Judith made her card. Her mom let us know that that girl took that card with her to college. Judith has this incredible gift. Now, do you know who's actually better with people that don't know Jesus? It's Judith, not me. What I really enjoy doing is sitting down and doing investigative studies, and I can walk through beliefs and things that are true and untrue, and I can help someone separate fact from fiction, truth from error, myth from reality about what the Bible has to say about Jesus, and I engage in spiritual conversations on such a regular basis. Do you know who people who would not consider themselves to be followers of Jesus like more in our marriage? She's an incredible evangelist. Incredible. Because Judith gets to the heart of people so quickly, she asks a question and then she listens and she wants to know. Defenses come down. I've watched it over and over and over again throughout the years. What gifts do you have that can be used to wage war against the kingdom of darkness for the hearts of other people? God desired for his people to possess the land, to live in the land, to dwell in the land. They did not possess it. They did not dwell in it. They overtook it, but they didn't influence it. And because they didn't attempt to make any sort of influence on the culture was right back where they were when they started. God delights to use his people for his glory. The second thing we see is God delights to give good gifts to his people. One last thing to point out about that. Joseph replaced Reuben. It tells us that in chapters 16 and 17. Joseph replaced Reuben as the firstborn, meaning that the double portion of the inheritance was given over to Joseph. And that's why you find Ephraim and Manasseh getting larger places in there than did the others. But this I find to be interesting. Later on, they're going to come and they're going to whine and complain about not having even more land. And their basic idea is, hey, because we're so large and influential, and really because, you know, we're Joseph's, you really should give us more. And Joshua says, all right, then go fight for it. You can have it. But just be willing to go and engage in greater battle for it. Warren Wiersbe, who is so good with words, made this statement that I find to be particularly helpful. It's not your boasting, but your believing that gives you the victory and gives you new territory. Sometimes those who talk the most accomplish the least. All they wanted to do was just Ephraim and Manasseh, who would cause problems later on in massive ways, they just wanted more land. They didn't want more influence. They just wanted more land. In chapters 20 and 21, we see that there are some cities that are set aside for some consecrated purposes. And he tells us in chapter 20 that there are cities of refuge. In chapter 21, he tells us there what the cities are of the Levites. Now, the cities of refuge were cities that were placed in each of the regions that was there, that in case someone took the life of another accidentally, they could run to this city of refuge. And they could stay in that city of refuge. And so the person could not take vengeance upon them if they were in this city of refuge. It reminds us in many ways of how it is that we as a people run to the person of Christ. This is set up so that we might run to him. It says that the Levites, it tells us that four times in these chapters that the reminded that the Levites did not get any specific land, but rather the Lord himself was their inheritance, rather. But they took up residency in each of the various cities. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why God would put his pastors, his shepherds in there. But I think just two things worth pointing out, not the only two things worth pointing out is this. God desired for his people to model and set the example of going into a group in order to influence a group while you're amongst a group. In other words, the most influential way to change a family, a culture, a business, a team, whatever it is by going in and modeling and living out the way it is that it should be. And so in many ways, the Levites were to be models. They were to be examples. They were to be folks who walked with the Lord. Am I in any way, shape, or form saying that somehow or another guaranteed them a closer relationship with God, that they were more moral or ethical? I'm not in any way, shape, or form saying that. I'm saying that these people were set aside. They did not have to work a job, meaning they did not have to earn a wage. They were to devote themselves to praying, to studying, to ministering, to shepherding the people. That's what they were to devote themselves to. And so they were to model what it is that the church at large should be doing for the culture. The second thing I think, and that's worth mentioning, is that God didn't want the same kind of responsibilities for these folks that others had to have, the same kind of tribal responsibilities. He didn't want them to have those. Instead, he wanted to put them amongst the other people again so they could devote themselves and their minds full time to it. Finally, we close with looking at chapter 22. In chapter 22, there's this story. And so there's this group of people that make an altar. And so they make this altar and it comes back to the brethren, to the people of Israel, comes back to them as saying, hey, there is an altar that has been made on this side over here rather than the altar being right here. And so we have concern that they're going to engage in worship that is not designed by God. Now, altars, locations don't mean a whole lot to you and me. What this is, though, is there was great concern that they were going outside the expressed desire of God, and they were going to create their own thing and worship in their own way. And so God's people hear this about their brethren. And the beauty of this passage is those who heard this choose to investigate and go straight to the people that they've heard this about. So rather than making massive assumptions and acting on assumptions without talking to others first, they go straight to the people that this is about and they confront them on this potential sin. Individuals who want to take the posture, you should just embrace me and accept everything about me, have completely missed that they're not being loved. Because loving someone does not mean that I embrace everything there is to embrace about them. I accept everything that there is to accept about them. That's dumb. It's not loving. Loving someone is doing what is best for them in the long run. And so when they heard that their brothers had potentially gone off course and were going to worship God in their own way, they choose to lovingly confront. And here's what happened in that confrontation. The investigation and confrontation. The investigation, they came to find out, hey, is this true? Have you built this altar? And they let them speak. They let them get out the whole question. And then those who had built it said, no, not at all. We haven't built this altar so that we can worship. What we've done is we've actually made for ourselves a memoir. We've put up something here that will remind us of that which we don't want to go to. We want to remember what it is that God has done. We want to remember God's faithfulness. And so we're only going to sacrifice over here where God says that we're going to sacrifice. But right here, we've got a little mini picture of what that looks like to remind us on a regular basis to submit ourselves over, throw our hands up in the air, surrender the controls of our lives and say, God, we're yours. We're your people. We want to do this your way and in your timing. So not only were they not trying to go their own way, they welcomed the others coming to them to confront, and then it all gets cleared up on the spot, and then there's this massive celebration that takes place. How great would it be if the church functioned like that, huh? Big C. I'm not talking about small things right now. I'm talking about big things. I think it's a good thing that our Baptist brethren should celebrate their individuality. They like to put people fully under the water, almost drowning them. We like to lick our hands and put our hands on people's heads and baptize them that way. I think it is good that so many of our brethren have different ways. The Congregationalists, who some of you have never even heard of, I think it's fantastic the way that they go about their church government. I disagree with it, but I think it's fantastic. I think it's phenomenal the way that our Methodist brethren over at Deer Lake are going about things the way that they're going about things right now. For years, they have faithfully served the Lord. And they have held on to some of the hymns that that we haven't held on to. And some of that, you know, is preference. I think it is good that the church throughout can celebrate in many ways our individuality over things that ultimately don't matter. But what I hope and pray is that when the churches in our area who for a long time have professed faith in Christ leave the fundamentals of the faith, I hope and pray that the church in Tallahassee rises up and says, brothers, stop. Now, I've seen it happen, and it's a thing of beauty. Pastor at one of the largest churches here in town, he and I both together, collectively, went to a pastor in this town, sat down, had a long conversation about some things that we were hearing. That pastor did everything within his power to dismiss us. Now, as time would go on, things came to light, and he's no longer, unfortunately, in ministry. But the two of us left that, the two of us who were doing the conference, the two of us left that meeting. And as we were leaving, we just began praying, God, please either bring him to repentance or bring it all to light. Either one. That church today is doing well where he was. They're moving on. Because it's never about an individual. It's never about a generation. Folks, I'm telling you, individuality is healthy. And there are many ways that we can celebrate this. And just as they had individual boundaries that were divided up, and there were individual traditions that could be created, and there was even a certain amount of healthy pride of, I'm a Gadite, I'm a Reubenite, I'm a Benjamin. All that stuff was fine and healthy. But please note what the book of Joshua says, that when the time came for them to go to war, they all came together and they went to fight the enemy. Now, their history, unfortunately, is going to prove that in just a few years after Joshua steps down, each person is going to do what is right in his own eyes, and it's going to kill him. Don't let our own individualism kill us.